Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. Coming up today, there's more in the Sunday Gospel than meets the eye. Jill Bevilacqua presents readings and reflections for the fifth week in Ordinary Time. And Joan Knows, our regular Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, brings us a roundup of news and views from the past week here in the Vatican. We begin today's programme with our weekly feature, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Jill Bevilacqua presents readings and reflections for the fifth week in Ordinary Time, beginning with the words of the Gospel, read to us by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But what if salt goes flat? How can you restore its flavor? Then it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Men do not light a lamp and then put it under a bushel basket. They set it on a stand where it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, your light must shine before men so that they may see goodness in your acts and give praise to your heavenly Father."
In the last 100 years or so, scripture scholars have gained new understanding of the sacred writings. And as the languages of the world evolve, translators have been called upon in the years following the Second Vatican Council to revise the wording of the texts, to bring out their meaning and make them more comprehensible to the man and woman of today. Inevitably, there's been discussion as to the success of what was an immense undertaking. In some cases, the zeal for accuracy in presenting the Word of God has resulted in a loss of beautiful language. But as the Bible is not primarily a work of literature, the loss has had to be sustained, if not always with a good grace. In today's Gospel, the line, "But what if salt goes flat?" is a clearly expressed idea, presented in unequivocal modern language, understandable by all. But we of the older generation cannot but hear in our heads the former version. "But if the salt lose its savour, wherewith shall it be salted?" And there's something of richness in that phrase as it rolls around the tongue that's missing in the new translation. You can savour the words, whereas "what if salt goes flat?" is just that, flat. The very word, savour, has a full-bodied sound to it. And interestingly, in the old Shorter Oxford Dictionary, it's defined as the essential virtue or property, with allusion to Matthew 5:13. And among the quotations using the word is this one, with no author named: "All the savour of life is departed," which speaks for itself. Our Lord's rhetorical question, "If salt goes flat, how can you restore its flavour?" is explained by Dr. Brewer.
"If people fall from grace, how shall they be restored? The reference is to rock salt, which loses its saltiness if exposed to the hot sun."
The salt Jesus was thinking of, though, was not rock salt, which is mined, but sea salt, of which there was plenty in Palestine. In the ancient Vale of Siddim is the Sea of the Plain of the Old Testament, which the Romans christened Mare Mortuum, to us the Dead Sea. Known also as the Palestinian Salt Sea, it's the lowest point on the earth's surface, some 400 metres below the level of the Mediterranean. And whereas the salt content of normal seawater is usually between 3 and 4%, that of the Dead Sea is 25%. Easy enough then to extract it. But if it were full of impurities, it would be, as our Gospel says, good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Often when reading of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the punishment of Lot's wife for looking back, one has wondered, why was she turned into a pillar of salt? Enlightenment comes if we look at a photograph of the southern shores of the Dead Sea near the site of Sodom. Typical landscape, craggy rocks covered with salt. is the caption. And beneath another, the high percentage of salt in the water encrusts large areas of the sand. Comments the editor of a modern Old Testament.
All the cliffs near the Dead Sea in this region are impregnated with salt, and so must the corpse of Lot's wife have looked.
And now for a brief diversion. Salt sometimes finds its way into marshes when they're flooded by the sea. And many years ago, I was given a poem to learn, which, although totally fanciful, has remained with me because of its powerful atmosphere. Here now is Overheard on a Salt Marsh. Nymph, nymph, what are your beads? Green glass, goblin, why do you stare at them? Give them me. No. Give them me. Give them me. No. Then I will howl all night in the reeds, lie in the mud and howl for them. Goblin, why do you love them so? They are better than stars or water, better than voices of winds that sing, better than any man's fair daughter, your green glass beads on the silver ring. Hush, I stole them out of the moon. Give me your beads, I desire them. No, I will howl in a deep lagoon for your green glass beads, I love them so. Give them me, give them. What inspired Harold Munro to write this strange poem, I can't say, but lonely places often fire the imagination. And I wonder if perhaps he was not walking by the great marsh on the Essex coast, which Paul Gallico describes in The Snow Goose.
It is one of the last of the wild places of England. A low, far-reaching expanse of grass and reeds and half-submerged meadowlands, ending in the great saltings and mudflats and tidal pools near the restless sea. Tidal creeks and estuaries, and the crooked meandering arms of many little rivers, whose mouths lap at the edge of the ocean cut through the sodden land that seems to rise and fall and breathe with the recurrence of the daily tides. It is desolate, utterly lonely, and made lonelier by the calls and cries of the wild fowl that make their homes in the marshlands and saltings. The wild geese and the gulls, the teal and widgeon, the redshanks and curlews that pick their way through the tidal pools. Of human habitants, there are none, and none are seen.
And from salt marshes to a salt march, which caught the imagination of the world. Among the chief grievances leading up to the French Revolution was a salt tax. And in 1930, the salt tax burdening the poor of India was contested by Gandhi in a dramatic gesture. At dawn on the 12th of March, he set out from his ashram at the head of 79 volunteers to march to the seacoast, 240 miles away, to collect salt in symbolic defiance of the government monopoly, writes George Woodcock.
Vast crowds accompanied them out of Ahmedabad, and throughout the march the volunteers were only the minute tip of a procession that always numbered several thousands, with the villagers strewing the roads with green branches for Gandhi to walk on and gathering every night under the peepal trees to hear him. On the 6th of April, after bathing ceremonially in the ocean, Gandhi came to the shore and picked up a fragment of salt. The effect of that simple gesture was extraordinary. It was like turning a switch that sets in motion some vast and complex mechanism. Everywhere in India, people began to manufacture salt on beaches, on house roofs, and to hawk it in the streets. Legislators and local officials resigned. Hundreds of village headmen left their posts. Newspapers ceased publication rather than accept censorship. Women joined the movement in unprecedented numbers, even emerging from Purda to do so. There was no violence.
Gandhi's battle was not won on that occasion, but he had made his point. The resulting publicity was enormous, and by the end of January 1931, it was agreed that salt could be made for personal use. Salt has always been highly symbolic, an emblem of purity and incorruptibility. And because of this latter quality, it also symbolised perpetuity. Hence, a covenant of salt was one that could not be broken, as we read in the Book of Numbers.
Yahweh said to Aaron, "All that the sons of Israel set aside for Yahweh from the holy things, this I give to you and to your sons and daughters by perpetual ordinance. This is a covenant of salt forever before Yahweh for you and your descendants after you."
Salt was used in sacrifice by the Jews and by the Greeks and Romans, who incidentally introduced the superstition that to spill salt is unlucky. In Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, Judas Iscariot can be identified by the salt cellar knocked over accidentally by his arm. The old superstition still lingers, as those who believe it will tell you that evil may be averted if you throw a pinch of it over your left shoulder with your right hand. In the past, it was not uncommon to put salt in a coffin, for it's said that Satan hates it. Is that why it's also used in the preparation of holy water, I wonder? Salt is perhaps most intimately connected with eating, and even here it has serious connotations. To take bread and salt is to take an oath. For in Eastern lands, bread and salt were once eaten when an oath was taken. To eat salt with someone is to partake of his or her hospitality. Among the Arabs, to eat a man's salt created a sacred bond between host and guest. No one who has eaten of another's salt should speak ill of him or do him an ill turn, wrote Byron in The Corsair.
Why dost thou shun the salt, that sacred pledge, which once partaken blunts the sabre's edge, makes even contending tribes in peace unite, and hated hosts seem brethren to the sight?
An idyllic vision rises before the eyes of a Middle Eastern dinner party. There are far too many sayings on salt to record here, but one more I will mention, to sit above the salt, meaning to sit in a place of distinction. In former times, the family salt cellar was of massive silver and was placed in the middle of the table. Persons of distinction sat above it, that is, between it and the head of the table, while dependents and inferior guests sat below. If we were to describe someone today as the salt of the earth, we'd probably mean, more or less, that he or she makes the world a place worth living in, gives it value, savour. To give a savour to something was, in a definition of 1579, to give it tone or character, which, after all, is what salt does to our food, and what our Lord meant his apostles to be, writes Sheed.
They were to be salt, bringing a new tang and savour to a world insipid, to a life grown dreary. And if his followers fail, if the salt lost its savour, surely it lost a lot of its savour on the night of Gethsemane.
But there must have been enough left, or the story would be very different. And our Lord continues with another challenging image. You are the light of the world. On another occasion, Jesus describes himself as the light of the world, in chapter 8 of St. John's Gospel.
I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will not be walking in the dark. He will have the light of life.
And again in chapter 9, just before he heals the man born blind.
As long as the day lasts, I must carry out the work of the one who sent me. The night will soon be here when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.
And there's more in the Sunday Gospel than meets the eye. We'll be back on the air at this same time next week. The programme was written by Jill Bevilacqua and produced by Sean Patrick Lovett. Now our regular Vatican expert Joan Lewis is back to bring us her roundup of news and views from the past week here in the Vatican. Joan, welcome back to our studios once again. You've just been on a flying trip to the UK, haven't you? A bit of a follow-up on Pope Benedict's visit to the UK.
A bit of a follow-up on his visit, because I did have a lovely meeting with Archbishop Nichols. So we talked about the Pope's visit to September, the impact. I asked him about what was he felt might be or was the impact on British society in general. And then we also talked at a great length about something new and so historical, really, in the Church, if you think about it. And that's the Ordinariate.
And you met the man who's to lead that, didn't
you? I did, Father Keith Newton. And what's interesting is he was a bishop in the Anglican Church, and he was ordained a Catholic priest by Archbishop Nichols on January 15th. However, he cannot become a Catholic bishop. He is married. And so he and two other bishops were ordained priests into the Catholic Church on that day. And that was the very same day that the announcement of the first Ordinariate, which is a new structure in the Church to welcome Anglicans into full communion with Rome. The structure was set up by the Vatican, called the Ordinariate, in answer to the Anglicans who said, we want to come home. What can we do to do this? So this is the structure now that welcomes them into it. And this was set out in a document from the Pope in 2009, Anglicanorum Caetibus. And the first Ordinariate was created on January 15th, Our Lady of Walsingham, the personal Ordinariate of Our Lady of Walsingham. And then these three bishops were ordained. So what I did on my trip was meet quite a number of people going into the Ordinariate. A pastor I'd met during the Pope's visit, Father Christopher Pearson at St. Agnes Church in Kennington, and many of the members of his church who are coming into the Ordinariate. This will take place during Lent. They'll be welcomed into the church. I was told either Holy Thursday or obviously the Easter Sunday Vigil. And then the priest will go on and they will do some more study and they will actually be ordained at about Pentecost. But it was amazing. I went to Mass. I could not go to communion, so I went to a Catholic Mass later last Sunday. But I went to Mass in St. Agnes Church and there was nothing different from Santa Susanna's, my parish here in Rome.
And so, yet so many people are so ignorant, aren't they, about this, yes. The similarities between the two denominations.
I learned. I mean, one of my trips to the Middle East last year, what I learned about the Universal Church, and that's why I do love these trips. Who doesn't love to travel? But and it still is a lot of work. But I learned one thing that was fascinating. The faithful and the priests, there will be about a 4 or 5 week period when they will not go to any church. The priest will not celebrate Mass because they're working on being received into the Catholic Church, so they have to leave their Anglican parish. They're not fully Catholics yet. Of course, they don't have to be baptized because they're already Christians. But there will be this 5 week reconciliation and penance period. And I know that's going to be very difficult for the priests, too, to just five, you know, you can't hear confessions, you can't celebrate Mass or the Eucharist. And it's going to be a huge leap of faith, people coming into the Ordinariate, less for the lay person in the pew, but for the priest, it's where are they going to live? The people are going to live in their own home, but where are they going to worship on Sundays? Are they going to go to the nearest Catholic church? What is their pastor going to do? So this is a huge leap of faith. Who's going to pay you? As a pastor, where are you going to work? And interestingly enough, There is a provision, I hadn't been aware of this, in Anglicanorum Chaetibus that will allow these priests to work to get a salary. Not a full week, because they still have to be a pastor of souls. But if they wanted to work for a Catholic welfare agency or even, I suppose, a Catholic bookstore in town or something, they will be allowed to devote a certain number of hours a week to have that salary.
Very interesting, this development of a new way of being Catholic, I suppose we could call it. Interestingly, it also coincides with the release here in the Vatican of news of the next phase of Archic, which, of course, is the ongoing talks between Catholics and Anglicans. So it will be very interesting to see how this affects the work of Archic, if indeed it does affect this ongoing ecumenical dialogue. Meanwhile, you've still been following Vatican affairs very closely, haven't you?
I was indeed, obviously.
If we take a quick look at Pope Benedict's week, the new cycle on the Doctors of the Church that he began at the Wednesday General Audience, starting with St. Teresa of Avila.
Oh, what a wonderful saint that we all know in greater or lesser degrees. And she was declared a Doctor of the Church, by the way, in 1970 by Pope Paul VI. So, but we're looking at someone from the 16th century. She died, of course, in 1554. But Teresa had a life of great pain, and she dedicated that. She saw that as her struggle against her weakness and her resistance before the call of God. And it's interesting, she didn't have any formal education, and that's so true of so many of the saints that, you know, if we look at the last 1,000 years, she did not have any formal education, but she did always give great weight to the teaching of theologians, to men of letters, and to her spiritual masters. And she wrote herself, of course. Her major works were an autobiography, and in which she presents her soul to St. John of Avila, and then The Way of Perfection, which, you know, a lot of people have actually read so much of what she's written. And the Pope said her most famous mystical work is The Interior Castle, in which she codifies the development of Christian life towards perfection. And then, of course, in case anybody has forgotten, she was the founder of the Reformed Carmelites. So an amazing woman, an amazing teacher of spiritual life in her own right. So much of what she had to have come just certainly from great graces from God because of not having a formal academic education, but she did tend to read what was really important in forming her life and then write about others forming their own lives. So a beautiful and, as the Pope said, profoundly contemplative and industrious saint.
But interestingly, following up also on one of the big celebrations this week, Vespers for the consecrated life, Pope Benedict presided at Vespers in the Basilica, St. Peter's Basilica, for this great annual festival of the Presentation in the Temple.
Well, that's always a very beautiful witness, and the candles and the religious that are invited to participate, this walking in to a darkened church with candles. And the Pope did say, in summing up, if you will, consecrated life, he said it becomes a life-giving commitment. So it's a life commitment, but it's a life-giving commitment. And he said, with wisdom and faith and the inexhaustible possibilities of true education, it can guide hearts and minds of men and women of our time towards the good life of the gospel. And I have to tell you, because we were talking about being in London, I had discovered that at Westminster Cathedral there was a mass every night at 5:30. And so I had gone on Tuesday. And then on Wednesday, obviously, the Feast of the Consecrated Life, I thought, oh, I'll go back to church. You know, I walk in, and the part of the church that had been filled, the middle pews up the middle aisle and towards the altar, that had been filled the previous day, there was no one inside. And I thought, well, that's strange. This is such a special day. Well, where they all were, because all of a sudden I hear the gorgeous music of the Westminster Cathedral. They have a solemn sung mass every night at 5:30. And so a very beautiful side altar. There's all your priests. There's the choir, all the faithful. They've got candles, so I got a candle. And then you marched from this chapel all the way to the back of the church and then all the way up the center aisle, and then they had mass. So it really was something I didn't expect.
A very moving celebration.
Very, very beautiful to celebrate this day so dear to the Holy Father.
If we look back to the previous weekend, to his Angelus address on Sunday, rather beautiful celebration there with children from the Catholic Action Organization, wasn't it?
Well, you know, at the last Sunday of every January, the young people from Catholic Action, they conclude a program. They have dedicated the month of January to what they call the Caravan of Peace. And there's always a young boy and a young girl that go up to him. They're standing by the Pope on either side of him at his window. during the Angelus. And then they release doves as a sign of peace. Well, it's been kind of fun in the last years because not all of the doves. It's kind of nice and warm in here. Let's fly back into the Apostolic Palace. And what was really interesting is both of them flew straight back into the open window, the doves of the Apostolic Palace, to the great amusement, obviously, of the tens of thousands. The children and the thousands of people in St. Peter's Square who can see a little from the ground but see it on the big screens that are in the square. So great amusement. And one of the birds was recaptured and re-released. And I'm telling you, as I was writing my story on Monday, I didn't know where the second bird was. I had not seen a report that the second dove was caught. So we may have a dove in the Apostolic Palace, and no one knows where he is. But that was also a day in which we celebrate, obviously, the Sermon on the Mount about the Beatitudes. And I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on the Beatitudes that wasn't beautiful. They seem to, I don't know whether priests work extra hard, but the Holy Father said of the Beatitudes, he said, it's a program for life, to free ourselves from the false values of the world and open ourselves to true goodness now and in the future. And I love it. He said, when in fact God consoles, when he satisfies hunger for justice or dries the tears of the afflicted, this means that apart from rewarding each person in material terms, he opens the kingdom of heaven. So very, very beautiful words from the Holy Father. And then, of course, because I did go to two Masses on Sunday and I went to the Catholic Church a second time, I heard two very beautiful and yet very different sermons on the Beatitudes. So overall, a wonderful experience, really, for me, to see the universal church. We can become so embedded in our own parish,
our own reality.
Right. And if you've done the Latin Rite all your entire life, and then all of a sudden you go into a church and they're, you know, chanting in Syriac or Aramaic or something like that, this is the church. This is the universal
the same church.
Exactly.
Just time to look at a couple of other events. We had a new Austrian ambassador, the Pope talking again about the importance of Christianity in Europe. Also a message for Latin America, a message regarding the need for vocations.
Exactly. There was in fact, I think it's ending as we speak, the second Latin American Continental Congress for Vocations. And it took place in Costa Rica. It began on Monday. And actually the first one, this is the second, the first one was way back in 1990. And that was organized really by the Holy See and the Latin American Confederation of Religious. And this particular one was organized by the bishops of Latin America. And the Pope sent a message which was read to the group, and he said that the great task of evangelization, we know right here in the Vatican there's a new Pontifical Council for Evangelization. He said it requires an ever-increasing number of people to respond generously to the call of God and make a lifelong commitment to the cause of the gospel. So we're hearing twice in a week about vocations to the religious life on the Feast of the Consecrated, and then just a day earlier when this message was read. He said one precious fruit of incisive missionary action is the increase in vocations of special consecration. And he said, also, any time that there is an abundance of vocations is an eloquent sign of ecclesial vitality and of a faith that is deeply experienced by all members of the people of God. So,
a strong message of encouragement for the church
very good, in Latin America. Exactly.
Thanks there to Joan Lewis, who'll be back again at this same time next week. That's all from us here at the English Programme for today. Join us again at this same time tomorrow or find us on the internet, www.vaticanradio.org/English. You're listening to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.